Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. I remember a few years ago now when I was still in placement up the road at Mount View. On Monday mornings, they had a Music Together program. And since Sophia was still a toddler at the time, I would take her along on the Monday mornings when the program ran. And she would join in with all the other kids. And it was fun for her and for me and for all the other parents there. And what struck me was that for many of those parents, it was practically the only time in the week where they had time out from their children, time out to be with other adults. And after the program during the morning tea, to have adult conversation. And for many of the parents who were in economically difficult circumstances, this was especially the case. It was a short, brief break from having to spend all their time watching their money and trying to scrimp and save. And it was a moment where they could have just downtime and relax and be human. And I remember one woman in particular who had a son who had some learning difficulties and was occasionally a bit difficult to manage in the class and afterwards. And she was also a single mother, and so her situation was very difficult. And because of her son's difficulties, she sometimes felt embarrassed and ashamed in front of the other parents. And I recall one day when she was, it was during the fellowship time, and I don't know if any of you have been to Mount View, but the setup is not dissimilar to here at Heathmont. There's the worship space, there's a foyer, and there are some rooms on the other side of the foyer where the program was held. And I noticed one day that she was standing at the doors to the worship space looking in. And I walked up to her and I said hello, and we had a chat, and then I asked her, would she like to go into the worship space? And she looked at me somewhat strangely, but said yes. And so I opened the doors and ushered her in. And as she stepped across the threshold, she burst into tears. I was somewhat taken aback, but when I asked her what was wrong, she confided that this was the first time anyone ever had offered and invited her into their worship space. And because that was the case, she thought churches and worship spaces were only for good people, were only for respectable people, were only for successful people, were only for people who were deemed sufficiently righteous. That in and of itself tells us something pretty compelling and frankly pretty awful about a view about church and faith that is out there in wider society. And we see it again today in the reading from the Gospel according to Luke. These assumptions about church and faith. Because the context of today's reading is this. The Pharisees and other leaders of the Jewish temple are complaining about Jesus. He's surrounded by a crowd, and most of these people in this crowd are what is often called in the text sinners. And the Pharisees are complaining and saying, he claims to be a rabbi, he claims to be a teacher, and yet he associates with all these sinners. He even has meals and hospitality with them. And so Jesus tells them the parable of the lost son, a parable we've all heard infinite numbers of times before. But the problem with that kind of familiarity is that we often stop paying attention. We think we know what it's about, and we don't need to give it any more thought. But knowing that the parable occurs within that context immediately raises the issue, well then what is the church? And what are we here for? The son, the younger son who goes away, is all too often depicted as a metaphor for someone, for a sinner, for someone who takes off and behaves irresponsibly and behaves immorally and then comes a cropper because of it. But in fact, there is more going on here. When the son asks his father for his share of the inheritance, what he is in effect saying to his father is, I wish you were dead. Because of course, inheritance is something that in this sense of the word comes to us once someone has died and we receive what they pass on to us. So the son is effectively saying to his father, I wish you were dead. And in doing so, he is of course violating the commandment about honor your father and your mother. And so he goes off, he takes his share of the inheritance, and he squanders it all. And again, the emphasis all too often here is on personal morality. You know, the fact that he associates with prostitutes and all that sort of thing. But the actual issue here is idolatry. Now, idolatry is a rather old-fashioned word, one we don't often hear these days. But what it means is putting something in the place of God that does not belong there. And in this instance, the son is putting his own greed in the place of God. His reckless, spendthrift ways, his materialistic ways, represents an elevation of his own wants and needs into a place that properly belongs to God. He has become a worshipper of consumption. Sound familiar, anyone? It's the whole basis of our present society, that your validation as a human being arises out of your capacity to consume. Idolatry. Because he is making something central to his existence that ought to be occupied by God. And eventually the inevitable happens. Having consumed all his reserves, when disaster strikes the land, he finds himself in extraordinarily difficult circumstances. And like so many people in such desperate situations, he just gets whatever work he can find. And it's work that can barely keep him alive. And remember, this was in a time and a place where money was rare. There wasn't really such a thing as a centralized currency. And bartering and that kind of in-like trading was really the norm. So if you've got nothing, if you've got no land, if you've got no stock, if you've got no crops, if you've got no personal property, then you're really, you know, up that certain creek without a paddle. And he's got nothing. And it's when he's at this nadir of his life, when he's literally starving because he is eating less than the pigs, that he comes to his senses. And again, the coming to his senses is not about an intellectual realization that he's been doing the wrong thing. He literally, as it were, has an epiphany and says to himself, I have been guilty of idolatry. I have been putting in the place of God things that do not belong there. And so he goes home. And the father is already waiting for him, already watching for his return. Which, of course, tells us something about the relationship that God desires to have with humanity. One in which the invitation is always there, always being made, always present. Just as the father was always watching for his son. And the father sees the son. And the father goes out to meet the son. And again, in this time and place, this is unheralded. Parents don't go out to meet their children. The children come to the parents and they do homage to the parents. And there are many cultures around the world where this is the case. But the father goes out and meets the son. And then the son makes his confession. And the father orders the servants to clean him up, to clothe him, to prepare a feast. But notice it happens in that order. The son repents and the father embraces. Because that's what genuine reconciliation is. It involves two parts, a genuine statement of remorse, a genuine acknowledgement of wrongdoing, which is then embraced in love. And if you wonder why resentments and bitterness and conflict within families, between communities, between countries, continues to persist for generations and decades and centuries, it's because this process is not followed. Because for genuine reconciliation to occur, there must be genuine repentance that enables the unfolding of love. And it applies to us here in Australia with respect to our relationship with Indigenous Australians. For so long as sections of our society, our media, and our body politic continue to rationalize and justify and try to excuse the truths of our history, genuine reconciliation will not be possible. We can have all the sorry day marches we like, we can have all the parliamentary apologies we like, but until that full acknowledgement is made, reconciliation will not be possible. And so the father brings the younger son in. And the older son, who's been faithful all these years, sees what's going on, hears about what's going on, and has a temper tantrum. And again, the father goes out to the older son. Again, the protocol is reversed. Again, the older son commits the same wrong as the younger son in not respecting his father. Again, there is violation of the commandment. And yet again, the father's grace is such that he goes out to the older son. And then the older son effectively engages in a process of emotional blackmail and says, I've been faithful and I've been good and I've stuck by you, etc., etc., etc. In other words, he makes a list of all his virtues and all his righteousness and all of the good things that he's done, and he forges it into a weapon to beat his father over the head. And this is the idolatry of pride. I'm good. I'm righteous. I've done well. I've been faithful. I deserve to be rewarded. That woman who had never been invited into a worship space, who thought that church was only for good and righteous and faithful people. How many times do you think she had been beaten over the head with other people's records of righteousness in order for her to come to that view? The older son is an image of the idolatry of pride that we so often use to pollute the life of the church. That being church and being community, being people of faith, is about being righteous and respectable and being able to beat other people over the head with their unrighteousness. Which, of course, is what the Pharisees are doing. And why they complain, well, hang on, this guy is associating with sinners. What's going on here? They're making a distinction between righteous and unrighteous that should not exist. Why? Because we're all sinners. None of us have the right to boast in our own righteousness. And the father tells the older son the blindingly obvious. Look, everything I have is yours. Don't you get it? It's yours already. But here's someone who was lost. And now they have returned. And we are whole again. We are no longer broken. We are human once more. So often when we read this text, we are inclined to put ourselves either in the place of the father or sometimes in the place of the older son as a reflection of our own baggage. But actually, we should be putting ourselves in the place of both the younger and the older son, because their violations, their idolatrousness, is emblematic of the violations we all of us commit. And yet time and time and time again, the Father comes out to us and reaches out to us, often through the agency of one another, to invite us once more into relationship, to invite us once more to become whole. So as we contemplate today's reading, as we contemplate what it means to be a person and a community of faith, let us set aside our assumptions. Let us set aside our presumptions. And let us instead accept the invitation that comes to us through the words of this parable. And in accepting that invitation, let us extend that invitation to all those who stand outside our doors looking in, thinking, this place is not for them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.